You're listening to the podcast of Hillside Christian Fellowship. Hillside is a community of believers in Millersburg, Pennsylvania. We hope you are blessed and encouraged by this week's message.
Praise God. There is no more important ministry going on in this building right now than what's about to happen out back. Amen. I want to encourage you to consider serving in children's ministry, especially if you feel called to teach or preach in any way, anywhere, anytime, here, overseas, to adults or anything. You should begin in the children's ministry, because if you can't explain it to a five-year-old, then you're not ready to preach. Just saying. That says a former children's pastor who would love to be a children's pastor again. I miss that ministry so much. Miss being around that childlike faith, because it's not childlike, it's actually child faith. They don't have to remember, oh yeah, I have to think simple again. And it's one of the great things that God's doing, by the way, all around the world, and especially right here with all of what's happened with COVID and what's happened really over the last year, is reminding us to get back to just the simple things. Get back to the things that are always true, always to be done. And I want to talk to you today a little bit about being devoted to building the church together with Jesus. Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against her. And he said that 2,000 years ago, and that's what Jesus is doing right now. So therefore, it's the most important work going on in the world. And I'll talk a little bit and make the distinction. There's the church and there's the kingdom of heaven and the earth. The church is what Jesus is building. It's what happens right here when we gather, and it's what should be happening 24/7 in our lives, as I'll share shortly. The kingdom is what we do after we finish gathering with the church, after we've been together with the rest of the called ones of God, the sons and daughters of God. The kingdom is what we do out there. This gospel of the kingdom that we're called to preach. It's what we do where we work. It's what we do when we go to school. It's what we do when we're interacting with the rest of the world, endeavoring to bring everything under the rule of good King Jesus. And that is the most important thing that we do. Jesus builds the church. We extend the kingdom. That's how this thing goes. And as we look at building, you know, there's some things that always require seeking God for a fresh word and a fresh way, if you will. The gospel is not going to be preached the same manner in 21st century America as it was in first century Israel. There's some cultural things that are different. There's some beliefs that are different. The people are different. The world experience is different. What's happening in history is different than it was back then. But just like building an actual house, there's some things that are always true. Whether you're building a mud hut in the middle of Saki Town, where Joel is right now, which they still build, or you're building the next World Trade Center Empire State Building kind of project, all buildings have a roof on the top of them, or it's not a building yet. You got a courtyard maybe, but not a building. All buildings have a foundation. All buildings have walls. Now, what kind of roof you put on? How you pour and build the foundation, what kind of walls you put on, what kind of plumbing, electric, whatever goes on the inside, those things always adapt and change by the climate. They don't build houses in Texas like we do here. They don't know what to do with frozen pipes in Texas because it's not their typical climate, so their houses are built differently. Similarly, we don't build our houses for hurricanes like they do in Florida, or none of us would have a roof. Because we just build things differently based on where we are. But the point is, the components are always the same. How we do the building can vary from times and cultures. And it's the same with the church. Jesus has been building his church that works in every culture it's ever been sent to. A mistake that we've made in missions has been when the Western church reawakened to the fact that, hey, we're supposed to be going out and preaching the gospel too, not just doing church as usual and hanging out with our we four and no more, if you know what I mean. But we're supposed to go out and preach. And a mistake that's often been made is we try to do the American church in places like Liberia or Africa, and we try to do the American church in China, and we bring the cultural American experience to the kingdom. We find that just like building a house that's built for Florida up here, it just doesn't work. It doesn't work. And it's not because the structure is not supposed to be built. It's that we built it based on old models and ways of doing things. So there are, or I should say, familiar models and ways of doing things. So I want to just share over this week, and next week I'll be out of town in an undisclosed sunny, warm location with my friend Craig Sheasley, who invited me to join him. And James is going to minister next week. I'm really excited for that. Can't wait to hear the word that he's going to bring to you. But I feel for a season to just share some, let's get back to the basics kind of principles, some things about the kingdom and the church that are always true. So it says of the early church, they were devoted to certain things. Devotion means we're spending our heart's energy on something that's really important. When we're devoted to something, it means we will outlast the seasons of testing. If our heart's really devoted to something, we won't bail on it when the times get tough because we've devoted ourselves to seeing it through. We've devoted our hearts. We're saying, I am willing to expend my time and energy and my treasure on doing something because I believe that this is worthwhile. I believe this is worthy of my time, talent, and treasure. I believe this is worthy of even sacrificing things for because it's important. And we praise God in heaven that 120 nut jobs were willing to follow after the Lord after he rose from the dead. Think about this. The first church in Jerusalem, the church where Jesus rose from the dead, Paul tells us that Jesus appeared to over 500 people raised from the dead. And yet when we open up to the Acts of the Apostles, or the Acts of the Church, I think would be a better title for that book, we open up there and we find that only about 120 went to the upper room. They all got the invitation. They saw with their own eyes the resurrected Jesus. But only about 120 said, I will devote myself to what he began. Those 120 have turned the world right side up, and we who follow in their footsteps are still turning the world right side up. If you read the mega trends, the big picture trends of the last 2,000 years of history, these are the best 2,000 years the world has ever had, and that means that the next 2,000 years are going to be even better. Yes, I do believe we have at least 2,000 years left. I know some of you are like, what? I want Jesus to come back tomorrow. So do I. But I believe he's waiting for us to finish some things first. He's left it in our hands. And I do believe all it will take is a generation or two to capture this, to become devoted again to joining together with the Jesus who's building his church. Because if there's still gates of hell prevailing against the people, it means the church hasn't taken those gates yet. So this is our time. This is our hour. That's why that song that Abby received from the Lord has so moved me in my heart. I feel like it's time for an awakening. It's time for us to just remember who we are. And what's worthy of our time, talent, and treasure. What's worth investing our lives into. And I would challenge you to take this challenge. It's one I do in my personal life. I'm putting it out there for all of you. Measure your day. 24 hours a day. What do you spend your time doing? Because that will show us all, what we're actually devoted to. In our hearts, I don't know a Christian alive that wouldn't say, the most important thing going on in the earth is what Jesus is up to. Everybody agrees with that. But if we take a hard look, and there's a proverb that I think is so important, it's a good thing to do as a practice. Ponder the paths of your feet, that your ways might be established. So ponder the path of your feet. Look at your daytime. Look at a daytime. There's an old term. Look at your Google Calendar. Or your iCal. Sorry. Don't want to offend anybody. Look at how you spend your day, and that will tell you. Look at your checkbook. Look at where your money goes to. Look at what you devote your time and energy to. What gets you jacked up? You want to know what you're devoted to? What makes you shout? What makes you get excited? Anybody else shout at the TV during the playoffs or Super Bowl? I know you did. Deb and I were shouting when the Bills were still in it. I was shouting at the TV too. I get excited about that. And if that ever surpasses my excitement about remembering what Jesus did on the cross, remembering that he conquered death in the grave, God help me get my priorities and devotion back in order. So I'm encouraging us today, and I'll continue to for a season, on walking in the footsteps of those who really did change the world. And here's what we find. In Acts chapter 1, the first church, these are those 120 that heard what Jesus said to the apostles when he said, wait in Jerusalem until you're endued with power from on high. And he told them, you wait in Jerusalem. So they went back to this upper room, hang out. About 120 joined them in that place, and they were together. And here's what they were doing. They said when they had entered the city, they went into the upper room where they were staying. And then they named some people. I love how, if you read this passage, which I encourage you always to do, by the way, don't take my word for it. If I quote scripture to you, and I teach out of that scripture, or preach out of that scripture, you go read it yourself and say, Holy Spirit, was he right? Show me what I'm supposed to do with this thing. Because I will never intend to replace the voice of the Holy Spirit in your life. Nobody who preaches from up front, nobody prophesies from up front, or, by the way, prophesies on a TV or over Facebook or in a podcast can ever replace the ministry of Holy Spirit in your life. I hope you don't fall into that trap. Because there's a lot of excellent, there is so much great teaching, preaching, and prophecy out there today. You could literally spend all day reading, listening, and consuming it. And yet you could fall into the trap of never knowing what God's saying to you to do right now, right here. Say, well, I'll back out of that one. It names all the people that were in the upper room with them. And then it said, here's what they were doing. These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer. They were devoting themselves to prayer. Jesus told them, gather in one place. They were in one place and in one accord, which was a miracle of God. Just that phrase right there. Jesus took the most unlikely characters and the most unlikely chemistry. You know when you get a group of people together, how many teachers out there or people who work with young kids? You can have kids who separate from each other. They're like angels. But man, you put them in the same room and all of a sudden hell just broke loose. And there's chemistry, right? There's interaction between them. There's that one kid who knows how to make everybody laugh. And then this one who always does what that one says to do. And they form this chemistry where otherwise really amazing kids, they come together. Well, Jesus took all of the class clowns and bullies and put them together to work with the worst chemistry ever found. And he built something with them. You ever wonder why did it take Jesus 3.5 years of ministry with these guys? All his real ministry to do in the world, right? He was to come and make a perfect sacrifice for sin so that we can have atonement, at one-ment with God again. He had to go to the cross. That was always his destination. He's the first man who was literally born in order to die. He was born to die. So that was his purpose in ministry and to inaugurate the kingdom of heaven and the earth. So why did it take him 3.5 years with a small group? This was a man, if anybody had a ministry worthy of multitudes, it was Jesus himself. And indeed he did. Crowds that were as big as his human voice could carry would gather to him. But he devoted his time and attention, the Son of God incarnate, devoted his time and energy to these 12 men, only 11 of whom would actually make it out alive. And he poured into them, he invested in them. Why? Because in order to change culture, in order to undo old ways, and old ways of thinking, old ways of behaving, old ways of doing life, takes time. There's certain things that cannot be rushed. So Jesus could have come, he could have preached, he could have just said, boom, okay, you're apostles now. And we would have had a disaster. So Jesus enculturated them into the kingdom of heaven. And that's what he was doing those 3.5 years. By the time we get to this moment in the upper room, which is when the Holy Spirit's about to be poured out, we have a people who've been enculturated with heaven's values, heaven's ways, heaven's song, heaven's way of thinking. And these men had their world turned right side up. And they were more than prepared. Men and women had their world turned right side up and were more than prepared for what was about to happen. Because in an instant, with one message preached with power and signs and wonders, signs are things that point towards something, namely God, wonders are things that make you wonder. And in a moment when the Spirit got poured out, tongues of fire dancing on their heads, and they go out and preach, the people were wondering, what the heck is going on here? How many of you know God knows how to gather a crowd? But the question then becomes, what is the crowd gathering unto? And are the people who have become now an attraction? He just put the light out there for the whole world to see. What are they going to actually see when they look at that light? Well, these men and women had something in them already. The Holy Spirit brought Christ in them, the hope of glory. And they knew what to do with these people because they were devoted to something. All of the best world-changing events that have ever happened in human history begin with a single-minded group that's devoted to prayer. They had devoted themselves to prayer. Now, I'm not talking about, I don't know what your understanding is of prayer. I know we have a mixed group here. Some are new in Christ. Some have been in Christ longer than I've been in Christ. And we have a mixed group. So prayer can mean a lot of things to you. I mean intentionally seeking the face of God, to offer up what we have to give and to wait to hear from heaven. To wait to know what's on your heart, God. I'm praying right now. Prayer, at its first glance, the first thing about prayer, it's evidence that we're dependent on God. A prayerless life is saying non-verbally, I don't need you. I've got your word, maybe. I've got principles to go by. I've got a behavior that I've learned. I've got people to listen to. He'll tell me what I'm supposed to do. But prayer says I don't need God anymore. I don't need that intimacy. You know, the catchphrase that Billy Graham brought back into the world was, you need a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ, right? Which is true. But that personal relationship becomes embodied by living this lifestyle of prayer. And it does mean praying without ceasing, being aware of God 24/7, walking in such a way that we're always aware of the fact that He is not only with me, He's in me. But prayer also means being intentional, spending time seeking after Him, inquiring of the Lord, is another way of putting it. Asking questions. God, what do you think about this thing that's going on in my life? Tell me what your plan is for this, and how do we work together? Because here's the other thing about prayer. Prayer involves speaking to God, but it most importantly involves hearing from God. The best way to block hearing from God is to say in our heart, I'm waiting to hear what you say, and if I agree with it or I like it, then I'll take action. The people that have changed the world had a predetermined mindset. They were devoted, they devoted themselves to prayer, but they were predetermined and they were prepared to take action on whatever they heard in the place of prayer. So these disciples were such men and women. They said, look, we've already long since been willing to risk our lives. If they had been caught in this upper room, the reason they were hiding for fear of the Jews, it said these world changers were hiding for fear of the Jews in the upper room. They weren't up there because it was a public, hey, everybody, this is where the Christians are gathering. They were in that place because it was on the second floor, so they'd have time to run if anybody busted in the front door. They were hiding out. I'm not, that's in the Bible. That's not me. Acts 1, they were hiding out for fear of the Jews. So they were in this place in one accord, but they were prepared. They were praying, and their hearts said, whatever God says to do, we've already decided we're going to do it. Even if it means that somebody else follows Him to their own cross. Even if this means we're going to lay down our lives, as Jesus did, as He promised some of us would do. Jesus didn't mince any words with them and promise them a life of rose gardens. He promised them, some of you are going to know servants greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you too. So this was a faithful, devoted 120 who were seeking after God in the place of prayer with a heart predetermined to do whatever they heard. And they'd been prepared, as I shared, 3.5 years of getting enculturated with the values and way of the kingdom of heaven, which is radically different than how anybody else does life. So 3,000 get baptized on this day. Spirit of God's poured out. The church grows exponentially. Can you imagine? I don't know how many we have in this room right now, but imagine if next week 3,000 people showed up for church. Right? I imagine that kind of thing all the time. I don't know about you. But what would we do with them? That's the question of the ages. And the question is, I've studied church history, that an unprepared church, when God brings in a harvest, because He is the Lord of the harvest, He still is the Lord of the harvest. I don't know about you, but I've just noticed in my life, I'm faithful to sow seed all the time. Sometimes the seed comes back in a harvest. Sometimes I wonder, what was that for? Anybody else have that experience? All right, then look at me like you know what I'm talking about. Because I wonder sometimes, am I the only one? But the Lord of the harvest, when He says, now is the time, a prepared people will know what to do with that harvest. And that's why the Great Commission isn't just go and preach the gospel to every living creature. Jesus did say that. But then He said, now, go and make disciples of all nations. Make ones who follow in the culture of heaven, like you've been discipled into heaven's way. You know, the church, before we were called Christians, we were just known as the Way. Followers of the Way, capital T, capital W. It's not just a Bible translation. That's what we're called in the Bible. James knows what I'm talking about. That was the 1970s, one of the first shots at like a message Bible, you know, with cool language in it. Yeah, anybody ever read that? If you were in the Jesus movement, if you got saved in that, you had a Way, but the Way Bible in your house. All right, I just dated myself. I wasn't even saved back then, and I know about it. Anyway, we were known as the Way because our job in the world is not just to preach at the world. It's to introduce them to heaven's culture, to heaven's way of doing life. How do we do that? Well, first we establish that way within the family of God, the church. There's a way of going about life. There's a way of doing life together. There's a community that gets built on certain things, like building a house. The style, the look, the paint colors, the way of doing it can change from culture to culture, but there's certain things that have got to be there, or it's no longer church. It's something else. And so I want to read you a passage of Scripture that describes, after these 3,000 were baptized, they hit the ground running. These 120-odd saints, I don't mean that they were odd, I mean about 120, they were ready to go because they'd been incorporated, they'd been enculturated with heaven's values. So it says this in Acts 2, verse 42. There's a powerful passage of Scripture. They were continually devoting themselves. There it is again. The first 120 continually devoted themselves to prayer, together in one place and in one accord. And now these guys were continually devoting themselves to something new. Because Jesus had already enculturated those 120. Now they're going to enculturate 3,000, who will be prepared to enculturate 5,000, who will be prepared to enculturate great multitudes. It's funny. You read through the book of Acts, and at first Luke's counting, like he went around, he's like a typical stenographer. He went around and counted, you know, 3,000, 5,000. Then another thing happened. He said, all right, that's it. Great multitudes. Can't count them anymore. There's so many coming to Christ. There's an estimate that 85% of Jerusalem was saved by the end of the apostolic era. That 85% of the population of those who lived in Jerusalem were actually born again. I don't know how they figure that stuff out, but that's a scholar thing, so I can quote them freely. And it's not that important. It doesn't matter. Anyway, a lot of them got saved. Multitudes. They couldn't count them. Why? They were continually devoting themselves to four things. This I would propose to you are the same kind of four things, like a house has to have a foundation and walls and rooms on the inside and a roof over the top. These are four fundamental things. However they get done can change from culture to generation to, you know, epic time in human history, but they've got to be there or it's not the church. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And I'll break all those down for us today before we go. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. I do need you to move the slides forward while I'm reading, okay? Because I have it some memorized, but whenever I preach, my brain just goes, ha ha. And then I can't remember scriptures that I have in my head. They had a sense of awe, wonders and signs were being done by the apostles, and those who had believed were together. And they had all things in common. You know what's amazing about that is that nobody told them they had to do that. They just automatically did those things. And all who believed had these things in common. They began selling their possessions and they were sharing them. They were sharing them with all who had need. You caught up with me now? They had them. They sold their possessions if necessary. Again, nobody told them they had to do this. This is just what they did. Mike, can you help them out? As anyone might have need. Go to the next. All right, I'll read it from here. Day by day, they were continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. That's one of my favorite lines in the whole of the New Testament. The Lord was adding daily those that were being saved. In other words, every day they could say we're bringing more people out of darkness and into light. Every day we're seeing evidence that the gospel of the kingdom is prevailing. Remember, these guys were 120 fear-filled saints just a few weeks ago. And now they're seeing that every day. They were wondering. You know, we got 2,000 years of hindsight to look at. These 120 had to trust that Jesus rose from into heaven and that he was still going to be with them. And he was going to see to it that this thing worked. They'd sacrificed everything for the sake of this and devoted themselves to the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. If Jesus didn't show up, it was all for nothing. So when the Lord started adding every day, they were seeing people come in and say, I found God, or God found me. Tell me about this Jesus you're preaching about. We want to understand your ways because the way you do life is the way we think the whole world should be doing life. Tell us about this Jesus you've been talking about. Because last week I thought you were a bunch of off-your-rocker nut jobs. And then I had this encounter with God, and now I see that you were right. That is what God's like. He is love. And he is able to change and transfer us from darkness into light. So when we say, you know, Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness and all these things added unto you. The first thing about seeking first the kingdom of God means that we're praying that God will add to the family whose kingdom it is. So when we talk about the gospel of the kingdom of heaven, there are things that we do out there. You may have heard about the seven mountains prophecies and understanding that Christians need to be in all the places of influence. We should have long since been entrenched in government, not just the outsiders looking in, frustrated at what's going on there, but we should have had people for generations now in the midst of our government. And I believe in large part the reason why we have unrighteousness prevailing in many aspects of government is because for at least two generations worth of time, much of the preaching was saying, just get out, take care of your family, because Jesus is coming back tomorrow. And so we lost some high ground. I believe we're going to take it back again. We'll have people who are righteous and who seek God first more than they seek to please their, you know, whatever, the lobbyists and or the other people that are in their caucus, that there'll be righteousness again in our schools. Same thing happened. Christians were taught, in large part, not all of them, but in large part in the church, pull yourself out from that. Don't be involved in college education. Don't be involved in the public school system. And so replacing the righteousness of those who would seek God about what to teach and how to teach it. We have college campuses that are flat out an open mockery of the things that we hold dear and believe. Science, everything, media. Many of these fields have long since been taken over primarily by voices that are either in flat-out disagreement with us or in open persecution and mockery of the things we hold dear. So none of what I'm saying today means that we don't need to be deeply involved in all of those things. It's just that God's established and Jesus is building a church, a family. An actual, the word church is a governmental term. Jesus put his government in the world, not to dictate to all those other fields. We don't operate that way. We don't tell people what to do. We show a better way, and we use our spiritual warfare to tear down mindsets, ways of thinking that argue against the ways of God, ways of doing life. We show the world by the way that we do life so that the world says, that's how it's supposed to be. I don't understand your words sometimes, and especially when you start talking Christianese, I don't get a word you say when you start talking like that, but man, the way you love each other. That was one of the early testimonies of the church. I forget which of the Roman fathers it was, Pliny maybe, or one of the guys that wrote history in the first century of Rome. He said, my, how they love one another. I mean, there was open persecution of the church, like lion's den, burning people on torches kind of persecution, real persecution. But the testimony of the Romans was that, you know, Christians would take in kids that were left to die under a bridge. And one of them said, boy, they love our children more than we do. So there's this testimony, there's a demonstration of the way that makes the world. How many of you ever tried to argue somebody who's really smart into the kingdom of heaven? Anybody else try that? Any success? There's some mindsets that are so entrenched, but you can't argue with love, and you can't argue when God shows up and does something that's inexplicable. I have a really good friend. Some of you have met her. Her name's Dawn Swigert. She's a prophet, a brilliant teacher. Like, I don't even know what her IQ is, but I'd say at least 180. That's high, right? I know it's higher than whatever I got. So she's just brilliant like that. She's so, like, you don't want to ever argue with her about something. I made the mistake only once of debating something with him. Boy, she talked circles around me. And she was a really diehard pagan atheist, like just harsh toward the people of God. And there was this guy in her life who probably had about my level of intellect, and she used to argue him into a corner. And finally, they were arguing about God again and talking, and he just looked at her and he said, Dawn, I've got peace. What do you have? And she got saved in that moment. Because she knew. So there's something about the quality of this man's life. I think he's a dumb, just not very bright. Almost. I just don't think he's very bright. But I can't argue with the fruit of his life. He's got peace. He's got joy. I envy the life that he has, even though I think he's wrong. And like the arguments fell to pieces, and she came into the kingdom that day. And praise God, there are thousands of people in the kingdom as a result of that one life. Don't take for granted. Don't take for granted who it is that you don't even know is watching you right now. The joy that you carry, the indomitable peace that you carry that goes beyond comprehension, the way of just loving consistently, even though what you get in return is everything but love, don't believe for a minute that it's not able to bear fruit and that you might not have the next Dawn Swagger. Fill in the blank. Billy Graham's father falls into that category, and there's so many others that have that testimony. Stay faithful in it. So seeking first the kingdom of God, to come back to what I wanted to say, we do our thing out there, but the first thing, the whole purpose of it all, is the gathering of all things back into Christ. So the businesses and all the other things like that, they will come, they will go, nations will rise and fall, but the people that get brought back into the family of God are forever. The result of all of our ministry ought to be bringing people back to the family. And that doesn't mean that some of us, there's some evangelists in this house, there's some people in the world, I've got some friends, it's like, man, every conversation, they have this easy way of turning the dialogue toward Jesus. And whenever I try to do it, it sounds like I'm forcing it and I'm pushing to get that in. But some folks just have a knack for it. It's a gift. Some of them maybe even are the office of evangelist. And they just have this way, like they could say the exact same thing. I could preach the gospel and say the exact same words. They say the same thing and people come flooding. They come crying. They come just, oh, what must I do to be saved? You know, and they have a gift for it. And then there's some of us where if we see one here and one there, it's an amazing year. And that's not the measure. How many is not the measure? The measure is our hearts, is our desire, is our leaning in, is our hope and goal in all of what we do, that God will use this for His glory, which is to bring people back in Christ, to gather the family of God back home. That's what seeking first the kingdom and its righteousness is all about. So the question is, we're bringing people in, what kind of church are they going to get added to? What kind of church are they going to get added to? And I want to be really careful not to criticize groups of Christians. I don't believe in denominations. I don't believe in creating barriers where Jesus made us one. I felt under a lot of pressure when I was in seminary to declare what denomination I was from. And they were after all of us non-denoms, as they called us. People that refused to say, the only name I need to know is Jesus. And they said, yeah. Well, which tradition do you connect with the most? You must be a Pentecostal. No, I believe in the outpouring of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit for today, but I don't want to be identified with a subgroup. I just want to be known as a Christian. I want Hillside to be known as that's where the Christians get together on Sunday. Not the only place, but that's just the place where the Christians gather. You hear what I'm saying? So the question is always going to be, what kind of church are people getting added to? Is it a church that has at its heart and its desire reproducing saints of God, disciples of Jesus, people that would be deeply embedded in the way of the kingdom, so much so that you can't help but reproduce and multiply when you go out into the world? That's our heart here. That's my heart. That's my reason for existing. As a pastor, that is my 100% goal for every one of us, that my life is given over to helping each and every one of you come into the fullness of Christ in you. And wherever you go, you do what you do out there, things that I can't even dream of doing, because you got the gift, you got the grace, you got the call to go and do that. But it'll be as a disciple. It'll be as one who's got Christ fully formed in you. That's my personal goal in life. I know what mine is. How many of you know what yours is yet? Because you can define what you do with your life, and there are certain things, like you might be a doctor, you might be called to be in athletics, you might be called to teach, you might be called to be in government, I sure hope so. But whatever that call is, there's certain things that we all hold together. I've raised 6 children, 2 of them are still under my roof being raised, and some of them are going to go and do things with their lives that I couldn't even dream of doing. I have no clue how to do that. But they will, so long as Christ is formed in them, and they do it as a Christian, I've done my job. So that's what we're about. So what kind of church are people being added to? Well, here in verse 44, we'll back up. Here was a quality of the first church group. All who believed were together. They had all things in common. And they began selling their property and selling their possessions. And they were sharing them with everybody as anyone might have need. They were just sharing. Nobody told them they had to do that. Nobody made an edict or a decree. Nobody said, do this or else. And that's what cults do. When you join into a cult, and this is one of the ways of discerning, I've been called part of a cult. I don't know what people mean by that. Some people use the term cult to mean, well, they think differently than we do. And they're really tight with each other. Like they would sacrifice for each other. They would love each other. They would die for each other. They would defend one another's honor. They would be there for one another at the drop of a hat. Some people call that a cult. I call it family. If it's done without fear of punishment, if it's done without a concern for if I don't, then I'll be cast out of this thing, or I won't be considered in with the in crowd in them. If it's a natural byproduct of the Spirit of God in us, that's no cult. That's the kingdom. That's the church. A family does by free will what a cult does by laws and punishments. There's no such thing here, and there never ought to be any such thing among the people of God. This first century church, they just knew, hey man, I just got whacked. I got baptized in the Spirit of God, and I'm part of something that I don't even yet understand. But I know that there's something in me that says, I'm ready to sell it all for this. I'm ready to leave everything behind that I used to hold dear and give it freely because I've been given eternity. I've been given the inheritance of the kingdom of heaven and the Son of God Himself. So why would I hold anything back? That's the internal motivation of love. That's what makes us different. At a government level, collectivism, that includes all the Marxist philosophy, socialism, communism, any kind of totalitarian, the government's in charge and micromanages everybody in that. That's all the same basic ideas what a cult does. It tries to accomplish by force. You are going to give what you have to the poor or else. Sometimes that's the mindset behind taxation. It's beyond just, hey, let's do some things for the common good. When you hear the term redistributing wealth, that's what that's about. I'm going to force you to love your neighbor. Just internally talking with the Lord about how deep we go down this rabbit hole. There's some mindsets that should be resisted, and I believe that we should be instructing young people especially the woke generation, with all respect. There's certain things that sound so good. Why wouldn't you want to give what you have to the poor? Well, I do want to give what I have to the poor, but I want to choose which poor. I have somebody like who lives next door to me. I want to give what I have to them because I can offer them more than silver and gold. Because I can actually love them personally. I don't need you to take my money and love somebody who lives across the country from me. The parable of the Good Samaritan, which is often quoted by those who think government should redistribute wealth, is forgetting the entire point of that story. Who's my neighbor? Your neighbor is the dude that you find on the side of the road. Don't be like the Pharisee. Don't be like the Levite. Don't be like the priest who walk right past. Be the guy that stops for the guy laying on the side of the road. That's your neighbor. See, in Jesus' day, they already had a system where you paid money to the temple and they redistributed that money out to the poor. That was already in existence. Jesus' entire point in telling that parable was, look, don't say I paid my money already. I gave it the office. Don't be that guy. Be the guy who says, they might have made me give it the office, but such as I have, I also give to you because right now you're the one God put in my path today to minister to. Okay? It's an internal motivation. It's the motivation of love. That's what changes the world. So here's the takeaway for us, the people of God. I am officially done complaining about the collectivist mindset of our federal and state government. And I'm ready to just exhort the people of God. Let's be the ones that people say, you know, why don't we just let the church do it? Because they do it better. Every time government tries to do it, it just gets this red tape and bureaucracy and playing favorites and all this kind of thing. And somehow, amazingly, the people that run it become millionaires. Let's be the people that show the world, hey, you know what? All you got to do, give it to the church. Let them be the ones to give out the food. Let them be the ones to give out the money, help pay the bills, because they do it so much better. And the people who were in need of their help, somehow they're no longer in need and now they're the givers. It's miraculous. It's called Christ in them, which is something we have that no totalitarian or collectivist system of government can ever have. So yeah, by all means, I urge you, I'm going to say it, it's a demonic system that controls from a central location and micromanages all the people. That's how hell operates, literally. The kingdom of heaven is freely you've received. Now freely give. Give because you're family. Give because you love. Give because you see that neighbor that you're crazy about, that you desperately want to see home with Jesus. Give because it's been given unto you, pressed down, shaken, and running over. And you'll always have an abundance because your God's never going to run out. Imagine first the world like that. And it will be insulated or inoculated against the mindset that says our Savior is housed in Washington, D.C. and Harrisburg. I'm going to pull out. Let's get back to the fun stuff. Then it goes on and it says this about that church. What kind of church do we want the world gathered into? Well, this church, day by day, they continued with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. So there were two gatherings that the early church had. The first was at the temple. They gathered at a place known as Solomon's Colonnade because everybody was allowed there, and it was a big open court. And I'll tell you, they filled that court with people. And so the apostles would be there. Why? Because they were eyewitnesses to the resurrection. They had all the stories and gospels that hadn't even been written yet. There were no books of the New Testament yet. They were writing the books of the New Testament in their ministry. That's what the apostles were doing. Telling stories. They probably got up and said, "Hey, Mark, tell us a story today." He wasn't an apostle, but he wrote the Gospel of Mark. "Peter, tell us again about that time you walked on water." Or, you know, "James, tell us about how Peter fell in when he tried to walk on water." Whatever. They were telling all the stories of Jesus, and they were preaching this gospel and laying foundation. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. The apostles were laying foundation. The apostles' doctrine was taught at the temple, but they were also going home and meeting together face to face. They met house to house. They met in the context of, we're not just listening to somebody share stories and teach us. That's what we're doing this morning. Primarily our gathering is me or whoever else is preaching, sharing some things. I hope life-giving, instruction, inspiring to action kind of words. And that's necessary. But that all on its own isn't the fullness of what church has to offer. And you're certainly not getting the best of what Hillside has if all you got is what comes over this pulpit. The best of what Hillside has to offer is sitting in the seats in this room right now. And that happens house to house. That's when we're doing life together. That's when we are becoming a culture of people. Not of people who know things in our mind, but have put some things into practice and built each other up. So they did both. Somebody described it in a book that really influenced me when I was way back in seminary days about, it's like a bird that only has one wing. If all church means is come to church on Sunday, hear a message, sing some songs, be inspired, and then go do life, see you next week. You're like a bird with one wing. Bird with one wing either face plants or it spins in circles until it face plants. So the church that gathers both ways, house to house, life to life. You've got two or three people in your life, or maybe two or three dozen people, whatever. A smaller group where you can be transparent, where you can put your heart out there on the line. In a place where you know each other, where you gather together in the name of the Lord. You must have that in your life. And know your biological family doesn't substitute. With all respect, we've got some really good solid families. Even here at Hillside, we've got some really good solid families. But we need to be connected as family to family for the family of God to be built together. A family is not a life group all on its own. A family is not a house church all on its own. It's when the families of God connect with one another. You got a strong family, you're like one of those, you've been in Christ for 3, 4, 5 generations, praise God. Lend that strength to somebody who didn't have a father. I mean, the way we learn things is not the style we're doing it right now. I'm instructing, I'm bringing some things out of the Word, I hope you take a couple of notes, and so I'm going to do that one. Even if I'd be happy and satisfied and sleep well at night if you only did one thing that you heard from the pulpit every week. I'm not just going to hear that one. I'm going to do that one. That one this week, I'm going to just work on that one. I'm going to respond to what the Lord said to me. That'd be awesome. But if it's just your biological family and you're keeping it to yourself, I'm exhorting you with everything in me. Share it. We got some folks in this church even right now. I'm trying to avoid eye contact so nobody feels put on the spot. We got single moms. We got people that come out of brokenness and desperation. People who, like me, who didn't have a family that I could look back to and say, oh, I'll do it just like we did it at my house. I didn't have any reference of what family is supposed to look like, to look to. But we have some of that right here. So if you were raised in Christ and you're strong and solid, you have a cultural way that's been established through generations in your family, why don't you think about inviting some people in that don't know what that looks like so they could see it firsthand and receive from the strength that you have. That's a life group in the making. There, I just exhorted you. The church needs both larger and the smaller gatherings in order to thrive. We can't do it without one or the other. There are people that love the larger gatherings. When I was on staff at Christ Community Church. At that time, we had about 2,000 on a Sunday morning. Big mega church. We had guest ministries in, all the famous prophets and apostles that you read and listen to. We had them all. I had the joy of taking some of them to lunch, picking them up at the airport, things like that, which was awesome and great. But I came to see something, and honestly, for a while, I overreacted by pulling away. They called them conference junkies. The people that don't really have a local church that they've connected to, but they follow certain ministries, and whenever they're doing the conference, they'll be there. They're right in line to get hands laid on them at the altar, and they receive their ministry. They can tell you everything that that ministry says and teaches on any given subject. And there's no life, there's no change, there's no growth. I would meet with some of these guys, and it was the saddest thing in the world, because you just receive life, world-changing ministry, but you have no context to get rooted and bear your own fruit. That's what local church provides. And on the other hand, I've also met people who just do house church. I'm doing church at home now, which means I'm watching a TV. That's nothing for all of you who are on Facebook for the season because we're here. But I will exhort you now. This isn't your permanent church if all you do is connect over the camera. I exhort you with everything in me. When you can, when it's safe, when you feel comfortable again, that you join in face-to-face gatherings because you're missing out on so much. We're working on potentially having some Zoom life groups for the time because it's so important to connect on the house-to-house level, the intimate level. This is one-way communication for the most part happening. You need that two-way communication to thrive in the Lord, to get rooted and established in love so that you could grow up into all things, which is the head, who is Christ. Okay? So hopefully I didn't offend anybody with that, but here we go. Verse 42. Here are the things that they devoted themselves to. And here are four practices that I'm going to encourage and we've aimed to make important here at Hillside. And I urge you to enter into these and devote yourself in one way or another to each of these four characteristics. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking bread, and prayer. The first thing is the apostles' teaching, or the apostles' doctrine, as is translated in other translations. That word doctrine, how many of you get a little creeped out when you hear the word doctrine? Like, I'm not going to go to Bible college or seminary or anything. I don't want to go to a seminary right now. I just want to learn some things. I'm just, yes. Oh, that's you. You know, well, you're in. Yeah, but it's life for you because you want to. Right. I went to seminary. I'm not downing it all. It can become that if it's all you got, which is not what you have, Liz, so don't. Apostles' doctrine doesn't mean gaining head knowledge. The apostles never had in their minds, we're going to write some books so that people could read them and study them as they do Shakespeare. Well, I guess it would have to be as Homer, because Shakespeare didn't exist yet. Anyway, they never intended to write books that were for head knowledge. If you heard something from an apostle, James captured their heart about it when he said, be doers of the word and not hearers only. In other words, there is 0 point in learning things with the mind only. There's nothing worth knowing from God that stops in the mind. Everything about the apostles' doctrine, which is, by the way, now the New Testament. They may or may not have known that they were writing the New Testament. I don't know whether they understood that they were writing Scripture when they wrote these letters to the churches that they oversaw, to their friends. Paul, when he wrote Romans, yeah, you can make the case that sure reads like a Christian manifesto, but that wasn't their heart. Their heart was, let me help you make it real. You got the Spirit of God in you. Your spirit already knows the right way to go about life. Let me confirm and put words to what your spirit knows already. That's when you read all of the New Testament, from Matthew all the way to Revelation. That's what you're reading. You're reading something written by anointed men of God that's meant to communicate something to your spirit that your spirit already knows. Put words to it, which means take action on this. Let me help you take action on what your spirit's really eager to do right now. That's what New Testament scriptures are. So all of it, when it says they devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine, it means help us understand how to do this new way of life that we've come into. That's what scripture is for. They devoted themselves to fellowship. Fellowship is the sharing of Christ in us in a more everyday setting. Fellowship, as somebody said, it's two fellows in the same ship. It means we are together in this. We are sharing life with one another. So here's an important distinction to make. We can have friendship. We can have, I hope you do, have friends who are not in Christ. Friends who are even atheist, agnostic, pagan, whatever. Hope you have friends and people that you love and relate to that are like that, but we do not have fellowship with them because I'm not going to be a partaker of your pagan philosophy. So I can't call it fellowship. Friendship, yes. Fellowship means I'm imparting something to you and I'm receiving from your heart too. That's not that we can't learn things from atheists and that. It's not that the world doesn't stumble into truth too and have some things to offer. I'm talking about heart to heart. I'm going to eat the food of your soul without any kind of verbal censor, without being careful or guarded in it. So fellowship is only possible. What we mean by fellowship is only possible when you have Christ in you, I have Christ in me, and we're partaking in one another's Christ in each other. That's fellowship. So that means fellowship, real fellowship, is when we can take our gatherings together. We talk about this in life groups all the time. How do we take our conversation from the level of news, traffic, and weather? We're not just talking about hunting. We're not just talking about sports. We're not just talking about, whatever other things we talk about. But somehow in fellowship, we're going to be communicating Christ to Christ with each other. We're getting down to the nitty-gritty of our spirit lives. We're connecting in a way that we can't connect with those who don't have any idea about Christ. I'm connecting with you in a way that's only possible because I share Christ with you. I've had the joy of traveling a little bit and being in Liberia where I'm jealous of Joel is right now. And it's just the most amazing phenomenon. He's staying in the house of a man who's become a dear friend of mine, Moses. He was here a few years ago. Some of you got to meet him. Precious, precious brother and pastor in Christ. And it was something that just clicked the moment we laid eyes on each other. And it was Christ in him, connecting with Christ in me. And although his accent was thick and mine was even thicker, and we could only understand about every third word, I just loved him. And he loved me. And we stayed in touch. We found it was a lot easier to write to each other because there's no accent when you write, you know. So we could communicate, and now we've built this precious friendship over 15 years. But there was this immediate connection I had with them. And many of you have experienced that. When you go visit another church or you meet somebody for the first time and they're a Christian, I mean a real deal, and Christ in them connects with Christ in you, and you just hit it off. That's fellowship. It's a sharing and an impartation, a two-way street of that. And I urge you to make sure that you've got a good deal of genuine, authentic fellowship where you get to a place where you can take off your verbal censor. I'm not guarded in what I share in this fellowship circle right here. I'm not concerned about what will happen if I expose my deepest, darkest secret or sin or, you know, way that I haven't yet gotten free from. If I expose my weakness or my shortcomings, will I get preached at? Or will I get embraced and prayed for and encouraged to stand up in Christ? That's authentic fellowship. We want that desperately. Every heart desires it, I'm telling you right now. There's not a heart in the world that isn't longing for a community of people where it's safe to just take off all the guard. You know, the word intimate, somebody said it means into me see. Into me see. I'm willing to walk in intimacy. I'm willing to let you. I'm willing to expose myself to you. Even though I've been hurt before when I've done it. Even though I've paid a price for opening up before. There's another great word when you break it down. Vulnerable. Vulnerable literally means without armor. So when I'm with you in a genuine, when you find authentic fellowship, it's like life. It really is. It's like life. You take your armor off. I'm taking my hand down. Vulnerable is the Western tradition behind the handshake. I'm weaponless right now. See? Shake my hand. I have nothing to hide from you, and you're safe with me because I have no weapon, and I feel safe with you because I have no armor. That's fellowship. You find fellowship with a group of people, and it's even more fun when you got people who are so different from you that outside of Christ, you'd have nothing to do with each other. Some of the relationships that I have right now in my life are hilarious. Like one of my closest friends, Rick Anderson, he'll love to know that I shared this. He's a farm boy from the Midwest. I'm a city boy from New York. And everything about us, personality-wise, is as opposite as it gets. And we hit it off from the first day that we started praying with each other. We found fellowship in Christ. And there's nothing I wouldn't share with that man, nothing he wouldn't share with me. It's precious and rare. Let's make it unrare. All right, so they devoted themselves to fellowship and to the breaking of bread. The practice of breaking bread means honoring and embracing Christ in the midst of the two or three who are gathered together in His name. That's the next slide right there. Midst of two or three who are gathered together. Jesus promised, when two or three are gathered together in My name, there I am in the midst of them. So there's a thing that Jesus said about that. How many of you know you could be gathered, but you're not honoring the name? And we can get together, right? There's some of us, we'd hit it off in the world, and we'd be good friends. We'd go and do things together. We'd have fun together, or we'd talk about certain things together. And we can come together, and, you know, you could gather 20, 30 times and never once talk about the Lord. And that would be a great mistake. To be together with a rich depository of Christ in somebody and not take advantage of that. I don't mean take advantage in a bad way. I mean not avail yourself to the fact that you've got something that I need. You have a portion of Christ that was given to you that I don't have. And when we're together right now, I want to have some deep interaction. I want to pour out what Christ in me has to offer, and I need to receive from you what Christ in you has to offer. The practice of breaking bread was a cultural practice. We share it in communion, but that's not what this word is referring to. Communion is a thing, but breaking bread simply means every meal that the Jews had together. They would pray over that bread. At the Last Supper, Jesus did this. He took a cultural practice, not just reserved for times of official communion. Not reserved for those times. In fact, in this passage, I'm breaking down four phrases for you. The word koinonia, which is what we translate communion sometimes, is fellowship. We already covered that. Yeah, breaking bread and remembering, as Jesus said to it, the Lord's Supper, as it's rightly called, that's a practice. But breaking bread means every mundane thing you do together, even having a meal together. The Jews would break the bread, and they would prophesy over it, I was about to say. They'd bless it. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu, and then that's it as far as I go today. Bless it, meaning we're acknowledging an invisible presence is with us right now. This meal is given over to the glory of the one who's sitting with us right now. And so this is no ordinary meal anymore. This isn't just filling our bellies with physical food. This is us inviting spiritual food to be a part of what we partake in together right now. So when we break bread, and I urge all of you, whether it's life group or whether you're just getting together with friends, to do this frequently. To break bread, it means we're intentionally honoring two or three are gathered in His name. Because we are Christians, and so we're in His name, and we're acknowledging you're here right now, which means anything awesome can happen. It means we might just enjoy building each other up and laughing together and just having a good time together. But it also might mean that by the end of this night, you're going to share something with me that will change my life as maybe a prophecy. Or you're going to share a word in due season for me. I'm going to share one with you that's going to change the course of your next season of life because we're gathered together honoring Christ is in the midst right now. And so we're doing church. I don't really like that phrase, but it works. We're having church right now because we're here and so is Jesus. And then finally, the last thing that they devoted themselves to is prayer. And I do say that they left the best for last in this list. Prayer, again, as I shared earlier, that is intentionally communicating with God. How do we build up community that's centered around the real, dynamic, living presence of Jesus in our midst? We pray together. Now, that doesn't mean that every meeting we get together has to turn into a prayer meeting where we're only just talking out loud with one another to the Lord. I mean that we're in an atmosphere where we're communicating with God. I mean that we do come together and say, hey, let's join and see. You want to get to know somebody? Pray with them. I've done that with some folks. Some of you didn't even know I was doing this 14 years ago. When I was new here, I'd ask to pray with people. And I said, well, let's just go to the Lord and pray. And I'm listening. I want to hear what flows out of your heart when you begin to pray. You can really get a sense of how intimate somebody is with the Lord by the way they pray. You can get a sense of what's important to somebody by what they pour out before the Lord. You can get a sense of whether somebody's comfortable with you yet, but whether they open their mouth and pray, or whether there's a way for you to finish praying and say amen, and hope that you say amen before they feel the pressure to have to pray. So there's a lot you can learn about. I'm just having some fun right now. Don't frown at me. There's a lot you can learn about people when you pray together. I propose it's the best way to get to know somebody in Christ. Let's, instead of just get to know you, let's know your personality, tell me what you do for a living and all that, how do you talk to God? What's your communion with Him like? That's the best way to know. And I've found some precious friendships as a result of that. In corporate prayer meetings, when everybody's praying, somebody will pray my heart. And then I pray their heart. And then we go to at the end of the meeting, we connect with each other and say, dude, where have you been all my life? I actually said that to my friend Herb when we met in a prayer meeting like this. Dude, I felt like you were inside of me praying. We got to get together. And it's a great way. But the point is, a prayer, breaking of bread, fellowship, the apostles' doctrine or teaching, those are all the ways that we intentionally build a church. Instead of any, there are other groups that communicate to a higher power when they come together. There are other groups that share food with one another and have celebratory meals with one another. There are groups that have great friendship and they exchange life to life with each other and they share intimate things with each other. And there are groups, Christian groups, that study the Word of God and know it and discuss and even debate Scripture and get together. We call them Bible studies sometimes and they go over the Word. But when all of these four things are practiced together in community, now we're building a church. Now we're building something solid that's got it all going on. And that's what we intend to build here together as a community. Amen? All right, so let's pray in closing out. But I'm not going to pray. I'd like you to pray. Let's start with number four. And then we'll work our way back up to things. By the way, Apostles' Doctrine is what happens on Wednesday nights right now. It's not too late for you to join with that group. We're going through some of the fundamentals of walking with God. We're talking about how to relate with God as Father, how to relate with Jesus as our brother and as a co-heir of salvation. And it's not too late for you to join us Wednesday nights in the, what are we calling that room now? The first room on the right when you go down the children's wing. That's where we're meeting Wednesday nights. So I really urge you to join with that. But let's get turn around to one person or two, whatever you're comfortable with. If you turn to one person, that's two. So two or three. And just pray, not for one another, but pray the thing that's right on the top of your heart. As you've been in prayer lately, or as you've been pondering the things going on, just briefly pray your heart to the Lord. You don't have to talk to each other and say, I've been thinking a lot about this, this, and this, and this. Just start talking to the Lord together and pray together as a group. All right? And then when you're finished with that, we're finished with our meeting. God bless you and have a great week in Jesus, and I'll see you when I get back from where I'm going next week.
Thanks for listening to this podcast. For more information on the ministry of Hillside Christian Fellowship, go to our website at www.hillsidechristian.org.